Well, amen, church. It's great to see you this morning. Looks like a lot of people traveling, a lot of people sick. But it's good to see you, the intrepid few who have come. We are finishing up the book of Ecclesiastes today. So if you can find your way there, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, right in the middle of the Bible is where we'll be. It would be a real mercy of the Lord were He to give us everything that Matt just asked for, wouldn't it? Quite a request. And we know that that is in the heart of the Father to give good gifts to His children who ask Him, so we can come confidently as we attend to His Word, that He will meet with us, that He will supply what we need. And so we come expectant today. We are looking at the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. But in context, for the sake of the setting, we're going to start our reading with the ninth verse, the last part of Matt's text from last week, the ninth verse of chapter 11. Kind of deals with, kind of ramps up this section related to youth. Then we'll read down through the 12th chapter. I invite you to follow along or listen as I read. The scripture says this: "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. Your youth, the dawn of life, are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look after the windows are dimmed, the doors of the street are shut, and the sound of the grinding is low. One rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is nigh, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home. The mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken and the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity." Well, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight. Uprightly, he wrote the words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. And they are given by one shepherd. "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." End of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, there's your kapow, right? It's taken us a while to get there, working our way through this rich book. And we have seen through this book glimmers of hope. We have seen Solomon from time to time, his wisdom will seep out in the pages of this word. But here it is about as explicit as it could possibly be. Here, the preacher, Koheleth, the collector, just bottom lines it for us. I always appreciate that as a teaching method. When I find my mind drifting in the middle of a long talk, and you probably have that experience from time to time, in the middle of a long talk, and all the illustrations, the arguments, the counter-arguments, and the quotes, and the supporting data, maybe some of the exegetical material that's hard to work through. A lot of times during a message, a preacher, Matt, or me, or one of the others will say, okay, all right, now, here's the deal. And that's when you perk up a little bit. I'm about to bottom line it. I'm about to give you the thrust, the gist. Well, that's what we're given here at the end of this remarkable book. This is Solomon. Why is Solomon saying, all right, now, here's the deal. After all of that talk, here's the bottom line. We've established that these are, we believe, the reflections of an old man. I've told you my contention. I believe Matt agrees with me that this is Solomon's book of contrition. Solomon's life is not a life to be emulated. The way he viewed women, the way he viewed wealth, the way he viewed achievement, the way he viewed experience, much of his life, we would not advance his life as a pattern. But the wisdom he demonstrated upon reflection is something we need. And that is what we are given here. These are the reflections of an old man. His book of contrition, reflecting on a squandered life and noting God's goodness despite it. Well, as I said, the wisdom of Solomon has kind of emerged throughout this book, but is never quite as explicit as we find in this chapter. We've spent the last months in this book, and I think the really evident, obvious thrust throughout it is related to this really big question of purpose. How does a man or a woman build a consequential life? That's a massive question, isn't it? How does a man or woman live a life of worth? And is that even possible? We should note that your worth is not tied to the contributions you make. That is a godless notion. That is a secular notion. Your worth is not tied to the contributions you make. Your value is fixed as an image bearer. A person's preciousness has everything to do with the fact that they are made in the image and likeness of God. But Solomon presses a little further here. He is concerned with how we steward our one and only life. How do we invest our life and our breath? Now, that's a pertinent question for all of us, irrespective of age. Maybe particularly pertinent to a young person, but it is a pertinent question at every point on the timeline. What are you going to do with your one and only life? Can I encourage you just not to let those words just breeze past you, but pull them down out of the air and hold them in your lap for a moment? What are you going to do with your one and only life? I've been thinking a lot about Carter Shields. If that name means anything to you, it's probably because you visited Cades Cove. If you have made that Cades Cove loop, just as you're coming out, the last historic building you come to on the right, as you're getting back out of that 11-mile loop, is a sweet little cabin called the Carter Shields Cabin. He was a Civil War vet, fought for the Union, injured in North Georgia, and after his injury returned to the Cove. He married one of the Oliver girls, Lina was her name, and decided as a very young man that he was going to go west. And so Carter Shields left the Cove and moved to Kansas. Now, are you with me so far? He left Cades Cove and moved to Kansas. I don't know if he got lied to. I don't know if he really liked grain a lot. This is not a part of the historic record, but I'm guessing when they finally arrived in Kansas in a wagon now, all the way through Arkansas, all the way through Missouri, they landed their little plot of land, their homestead. I'm guessing Linus stepped out of that wagon and said, first words, hang on now, what? She probably quit talking to Carter after that, but it would have helped him, I think, had he talked to somebody who'd been to Kansas. I've been to Cades Cove. I've been to Kansas. Been all over Kansas. Here's what I know. It's a long ride to Kansas. And here's the thing. When you get to Kansas, you're in Kansas. Did I just offend somebody? I've got friends in Kansas who are they're there voluntarily, and they love it. But if he had somebody who loved him and said, "Listen, Carter, I mean you can get to Kansas from Blount County, but are you sure you want to live in Kansas?" Well, the parallel holds, I think you know. Whatever your aspiration is in life, there's probably a way to get there. If you made a decision as a young person, "I just want to be wealthy. I want to make a big pile of money." You know, there probably is a route to get there. It'll take work, I think in America, a person of average intelligence and above average tenacity can get there. If your goal is to make money, barring some financial catastrophe, there is a high probability you can get there from here. Are you sure that's what you want? Are you sure that's where you want to live? If you want to be popular, if you want to be known widely and admired widely, it's going to take work. You're going to have to compromise some. It'll take a lot of focus, but you can probably get there. Do you think popularity, is that really what you want? If you say, "You know what, Ronnie, I just think I'm just a sensate being. I feel things, so I'm going to make it my ambition just to pack as many sensual thrills as I can into one lifetime. I'm going from one thing to the next." There's probably a way to get there, but I'm not sure that's where you want to live. And I think that's been the message all through this book. You can, and Solomon did much of it, but he came to the cul-de-sac, the dead end, and said, "There's no life here. There is no life in achievement. There is no life in wealth building. There is no life even in temporal wisdom. There is no life in the praise of man. It is all vanity." Kehelleth has been telling us these are finite ambitions, and finite ambitions bring finite rewards. They always do. But here, right here, Solomon's about to give us the life-giving alternative to all that nonsense. My thesis, and what I believe to be the thrust of this text, is this: give all that remains of your life to pursuing godliness. Could not be more complex than that. Give all that remains of your life to pursuing godliness, which we'll define. Give all that remains. Devote whatever light remains. That is known only to God, to knowing, fearing, and obeying the Lord. Just that simple. In fact, if you let your mind drift, you should have there the concise summary of what we're saying here. Your life is to be given over to knowing the Lord, irrespective of where you are age-wise. We're going to build our message around three heads, which I'll frame as counsel or warnings. Three things. Don't squander your youth. It's verses 1 through 8. Don't neglect the wisdom of the wise. It's verses 9 through 12. The last two verses, 13 and 14. Don't miss the point. Don't squander your youth. Don't neglect the wisdom of the wise. And don't miss the point. Well, it seems that Solomon, in all of his writings, isn't this true? Seemed to have a heart for the young. You see that all over the book of Proverbs. Him pulling his son up close and says, son, listen to me now. Listen to it. Don't miss this. Get wisdom. Get understanding. In all of your acquisition, don't neglect wisdom. And that is what he has given us here at the opening. See that in verse 1, really down to verse 8. We'll just look at that first verse here. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days, it's not a moral word there, but it's the pointless days, just the miserable days. Come, and the years draw nigh, which you say, I have no pleasure in them. As I mentioned, this emphasis extends to the next seven verses. Again, here's an old man, Solomon, who probably has a whole bunch of grandkids and kids, and probably you can see his heart for them in this. Listen, don't, as in your youth, don't forget your Creator. One of the things I found really interesting in this, and where this is drawing mainly from what you see in those succeeding verses 2 through 7, which really are kind of dominate that part of the content, is this almost apocalyptic description of people in decline. And the conclusion is this: he's not just speaking to the young. This would apply to teenagers, middle schoolers, and young adults. It certainly would. But it's not just the very young. I think all that colorful imagery that you see in those succeeding verses describe people who are either dead or actively dying. So if that does not describe you now, this is a word for you. This is counsel for all of those at every stage in life, unless you are at the point of your death. There is life here for you. And by the way, he uses some really vivid pictures there, doesn't he? In fact, I think this was a man who was capable of some pretty morose imagery. And you certainly see that in these next verses. He is saying, look, remember who made you. And then he goes on. I'll just kind of paraphrase what he's saying here. Before time takes its toll on you, when you get older, when you get to the point where you're going, man, this isn't as fun as it used to be. When those evil days come, when you say, I don't have pleasure in it like I used to. Before time takes its toll on you, before the years have sapped you of energy and enjoyment, before things get dim and blurry and cloudy, when your body, that metaphorical house, is less active, when your legs, I think that's probably what the keepers of the house are in view there, before they weaken and tremble, before you begin to stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, that's probably a reference to his teeth. Before you lose your teeth, there's just few teeth. They don't grind like they used to. Before that time comes, when your sleep is so fitful that birdsong wakes you up. Not uncommon as we age. Before the aging process makes you fearful of heights and even afraid to travel. Before that day when the almond tree is in bloom, when your head turns white. Someday when you're less like a cricket, you're like a cricket when you're young. You're not cricket-like now. When you are less like a cricket, you're more like a grasshopper dragging itself, that clumsy gait of a grasshopper just trying to make it. Before you reach that day, before the snapping of the silver cord and the breaking of the golden bowl and the shattering of the pitcher and the breaking of the wheel, before your body, this is the liturgy we always use at the graveside, before your body returns to dust and your spirit returns to God, before you die, if you have light now, remember, Solomon says, who made you? Remember who made you. If you've got life now, remember your Creator. One thing we've seen throughout this book is Qoheleth has not let us get by with the illusion that we're going to live forever. He has not let us get by with that. Even in the middle of these really sweet sentiments like, hey, enjoy your food, but you're going to die. Hey, and marry somebody you like and enjoy your marriage. Someday you're going to die. Hey, look, enjoy life. You're not going to live forever. Someday you're going to die. Maybe today. He has not let us get by with this illusion that we're just going to go on and on and on without aging, declining, and eventually dying. It's going to wind up getting us all. Barring our Lord's return, we will all pass this way. Many of us know, to our own sorrow, that death is no respecter of persons. You may have this aspiration that you go to the graveyard, you see big graves, you see medium-sized graves, you see little graves. There is no assurance that you're going to live to an old age. So he has pressed out there the certainty, the wise certainty, that life will in time come to an end. People just have a we just age. We just age. I've been thinking of that sweet Laurie McKenna song. Houses need paint. Winters bring snow. Kids come in before the supper gets cold. Babies grow up and houses get sold, and that's how it goes. You live long enough, people get old. It's true. You live long enough, people get old. That's a reiterated message of Ecclesiastes. And the thrust is to look beyond the temporal. If I could just pull you up close and just whisper that to you. Look beyond the immediate. You've got to be able to see beyond the end of your nose. Look beyond what is visible. He limited his experiment to the tactile world, the visible world, the world under the sun. And if that is as far as you're willing to go, then all you are left with is hevel. All you're left with is vanity. But compared to the true world, what is temporal is it's just a pittance. It's comparatively small. So the reiterated message, I think, in Ecclesiastes has been to see beyond the imaginary world where only real things are visible things. The challenge for the wise man, the wise woman, is to sort out what is real and what is not real. And the real thing is the eternal thing. Temporal ambitions bring temporal rewards. Eternal ambitions bring eternal rewards. So we can be done with this make-believe world where truth ends at the boundary of our visible cosmos. There is a God. And you must never forget that. Young people, there is a God. You must never forget that. To remember your Creator is to keep Him before you daily. That's what I mean by the notion of godliness. Jerry Bridges has been so helpful on this point. Some of you have studied this even recently. Godliness is just living in this awareness that God is present. Where I go, He's with me now. He'll be with me this afternoon. He'll be with me at dinner time. When I get ready for bed, He is present with me. A godly man or woman just lives his life in this consciousness that I live out my days coram deo. I live before the face of God. Every moment, every day, He sees me. He's present. He is not absent. I think that is the notion that right at the heart of remembering your Creator, keeping Him before you daily, centering your life on God. The biblical terminology is godliness. Lives that are aware of, oriented toward, and immersed in the eternal God. What do you have for us, Solomon? Remember your Creator as long as you have light. As long as you are alive. Remember your Creator. A life where your Creator is not forgotten, but considered, known, and remembered. Incidentally, there's something about that that communicates loyal affection, doesn't it? Where does that remembering come from? Because you love Him. If you are in Christ, you love Him. And if you don't love Him, you won't remember Him. I mean, I've been married 33 years. People don't have to keep reminding me, do you know you married Bridget Salem? No, that is before me every day. And it is a delight every day. And in the same way, that affection prompts remembrance. Memory is associated with love and loyalty. Remember in Psalm 137, the Hebrew people would sing of their homeland. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, Jerusalem. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Affection is all bound up in this notion of memory. Now, of all the things that Solomon could have pointed to, and there's much, he chose one particular perfection in God's character. He could have said, remember your sovereign. Remember your monarch. Remember the Lord. Remember the Almighty God. Remember the Lord of hosts. But rather, he pointed to his creative function as the thing that Solomon highlights that we are to remember. Remember your Creator. Not just the Creator, your Creator. That assumes a kind of authority and ownership. You were made by someone. Do you know that? Young people, this is probably something for you to just camp on for a little bit. You look at your hands, your feet, your metabolism, your mind, your eyes, eye color, your hair color, the frame that you are given. Do you know that you are lovingly, tenderly knit together in your mother's womb? You are not a product of random, chaotic forces, that you were made by God. This is not just the Creator, this is your Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Where on earth do you think you came from? Who gave you your eyes and ears and active mind? What maintains or who maintains and governs your life? You did not make you, and neither did your mom and daddy. God created you. So wherever you are in life, hear the wise direction of Solomon. Don't forget who made you. Don't forget who knits you together in your mother's womb. By the way, I think this is why there is such pushback on this notion here, on this issue of creation. Hey, listen, a skeptic, a rebel, will accept the most imaginative theories if it will get them out of responsibility to a created God. Isn't that true? As long as I don't have to. See, the moment I yield on this point, that I did not make me, I did not make you, what I see in this visible world was created, the moment I cross the threshold and say, all right, somebody made this, then all of a sudden I'm not in charge anymore. Right? There is an assumed authority connected to the creative function. He made it. It's His. He made you. You are His. I think this is where and I'm going to belabor this point. This will be my longest point by a long shot. That whole quicksand of Romans chapter 1, you know that, don't you? How things just continually decline and decline. When we speak of the brokenness of the world, we often ask questions like, where is it all headed? Maybe the more pertinent question for us is, where did it all start? Where did it begin? This whole deluge of vanities, covetousness, malice. You saw it in Romans chapter 1. Malice, perversion, envy, murder, strife, deceit, slander, insolence, haughtiness, boasting, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Where in the world did that start? Romans 1 tells us. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Though the noble things about God were visible, they were seeable, they were plain, they were clearly perceived, Paul said. They knew God, but they just didn't glorify Him as God. Why this quicksand? Why this decline? They just wouldn't remember their Creator. They would not retain Him in their mind. So this is a solemn consideration. Don't forget the one who made you. There are a lot of ways to get that wrong. In fact, this is going to take energy. I think it always will take energy. It's going to take particularly energy now. It's so easy to keep yourself distracted. It is so easy to occupy your mind with a zillion other things. Bright images and sounds and screens and all the flash and noise. It is easy to rid your life of quiet. All you need is a good charge on your device. And you never have to contend with quiet. You never have to reflect. And that is completely counter to the wisdom we are given here. Slow down. Turn it off. Remember the Lord. Remember the one who made you. And if your life and consciousness is so flooded with content that you cannot pause to fix your eyes on the Lord, that is the path of foolishness. As long as you have light, as long as you have light, remember who made you. Dylan Thomas, the poet, said, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at end of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Solomon's counsel is different. While you have light, do you have light? While you have light, remember the Lord. Remember the one who made you. Whether or not He fits into your plan or accentuates your life in some way is an inconsequential concern. Whether life God fits into your life plan does not matter in the least. He is. He is. In her anger, a petulant child can refuse to recognize her mom as her mom, but her mom is her mom. And in defiance, a man or woman can refuse to acknowledge God. But that changes nothing about who He is. He just is. So remember the one who made you. In your youth, remember Him. He closes out this section using the same language we've gotten familiar with. It was the very opening salvo of the book, way back in chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It is all vanity. If that is where you're going to confine your life, it's all vanity. Finite ambitions bring finite rewards. We've seen that word more than 30 times in the book. This is the last time we'll see it, but don't miss it. You can't invest your life temporally and anticipate eternal worth. It's all vain. It's just hevel. It's just wind. You're just chasing the breeze. And that matters to all of us. It matters to all of us. It is a question at every stage in life we have to consider. It is pertinent to us in this moment, so don't allow it to drift. The double negative is my favorite grammatical error, so I'll put it this way. This warning, the threat of living a vain life, it is never not relevant. It matters now. So consider Him. Consider Him in His creative majesty. Consider Him as sovereign. Consider Him as wise and resplendent in glory. Consider Him as the one who has His way in the whirlwind. The dust is the path, or clouds are the dust of His feet. But remember Him also as the one who created you. Let's move to the second point quickly. Don't neglect the wisdom of the wise. Look at verse 9. He gets a little introspective here. Besides being wise, The preacher, which he's referred to himself here, Koheleth, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed in are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything else beyond this. Making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. All the young people say that's true. That's right. That's a word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. He is actually giving us here the reason we should listen to him. Isn't that really what he's saying here? He's saying, let me just remind you why this book is unique, why my perspective is unique, why my contribution to the pool or canon of truth is necessary. This is why. So he's sort of giving the basis for why he should be seen with credibility. This is why you ought listen to me. Now again, we have Reddit and Twitter now, so expertise is a less recognized category. Everybody knows everything. He's saying here, now here's why you should listen to me. Here's why I should be content. Consider sort of laying that out here. I am the teacher, the preacher, the collector, the archivist. So he has given us in these Proverbs so much wisdom. And he's just simply saying, don't neglect it. Don't let this pass by you. I mentioned this the other day. Even if I were a committed secularist, I think I'd still read Solomon. Because what he's given us here is wisdom. And he's simply saying, don't neglect the wisdom of the wise. He makes a point right in the middle of this. This is not just a self-serving statement. I think he's acknowledging, this does not ultimately come from me. But these are the words of one shepherd. These come from one shepherd. So on this, the first Sunday of Advent, let us note that the point of Solomon is not Solomon. The shepherd, helpfully italicized in verse 11, or capitalized in verse 11, is in its essence the good shepherd, like all of the Old Testament scriptures. They all point us ultimately to him. He's saying, look, I made a life of this. Here's why you should listen to me. I gave great energy to this. I've collected them. I've framed them in ways that are useful and helpful. And ultimately, they are meant to serve you. They are meant to delight you. These are words of delight. This is the path of life. And we would say they are the path of life and they are words of delight because the scriptures are meant to land us at Christ. When we study the book of Ecclesiastes, and you know we oscillate from the Old to the New Testament, we read the old writings. They have to land us at Christ. When Jesus preached Ecclesiastes, assuming he did, Jesus preached Jesus. And so these were meant to point us to Jesus. So the point of Solomon is not Solomon. In fact, our Lord himself in Luke 11 said the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, will rise up in judgment against this generation, condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. It is me. The point of Solomon is to land us at the feet of Christ. And that awakens the greatest delight. That's why he could say these are words of delight. Jonathan Edwards said, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections. If you've read John Piper's God's Passion for His Glory, you may recognize this. To raise the affections or the emotions of my hearers. My duty, says Edwards, is to raise the affection of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided they are affected with nothing but truth and affections that are not disagreeable to the nature with which they are affected with. Well, these words of the wise serve two functions. Verse 11, they stimulate and they stabilize. They stimulate as goads would. You know what a goad is? A stick with a nail in the end of it to kind of poke them. They stimulate and they stabilize. Like a goad, they prompt us to move in a direction that we're not currently moving. And certainly the Proverbs do that, right? They prompt activity that is not current. And like a nail in a firm place, they offer a kind of moral stability. A nail in a firm place. We've seen so much of the transitory nature of life under the sun. It's nice to have something stable. Someone has said when change becomes overwhelming, people look for islands of stability. Well, this is a nail in a firm place. These words of the wise serve this stimulating function and this stabilizing function, and they all exist to reveal God. So he's saying, look, anything beyond this, I don't know if he's confining this. I think there's a particular authority to what he's saying here. He's speaking of his own contribution, but we could certainly broaden it to say all of revealed truth. That this is meant to point us to the Lord. And in fact, he says anything beyond that, we are just, it is fully appropriate to have a healthy kind of skepticism regarding anything besides this. Be careful about anything beyond this. You can trust the Word. You can trust the Word. You don't build your life around these other theories, per se. If I may be so bold, your problem is not that he said, look, the making of books, there's no end, he says. People are going to keep saying things. You're going to get more theories out there. If I could be so bold, your problem is not that the book you need hasn't been written, but that the book you've been given hasn't been adequately considered and applied. Anything beyond this? Maybe, maybe not. But you can build your life on the truth of God. Don't neglect the wisdom of the wise. Don't dismiss the wisdom of the wise. Why? It is Scripture that it points us to Jesus. We'll see this explicitly in next week's text. Jesus himself expressed the limits of study, rather the impotence of misdirected study. When he said in John 5, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. You think there is some redemptive good in the discipline of study. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But it is they that testify of me, but you would not come to me that you might have life. So if the book of Ecclesiastes has not turned your face to Jesus, you have missed the point of Ecclesiastes. It is meant to point us to Jesus that we might find our life there. Quickly, let's close with third point. We've seen it. Don't squander your youth. Don't neglect the wisdom of the wise. And whatever you do, don't miss the point. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's amazing the comprehensive statement there. That is quite a categorical statement. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God. Keep His commandments, for God will bring every deed into judgment. He absolutely will. Every secret thing, whether good or evil. Church, you're used to catechesis. You're accustomed to that. So I'll invite you to respond to this question. What is the chief end of man, church? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the whole point. That is the chief purpose, the one unifying aim of every image bearer. It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How is this expressed? By fearing Him and doing what He says. So to remember the Lord rightly is to reorient all of your focus to submission to the one who made you, your Creator. Charles Bridges defined the fear of God, or fear of the Lord, as that affectionate reverence by which the child of God humbly and carefully binds himself to his father's law. I give you that again. I stumbled over it. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God humbly and carefully bends himself to the Father's law. Listen, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the path of life. This is how you are spared the futility of life under the sun. It is to fear God and do what He says. The fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. That reverential, affectionate, reverential terror, the right kind of somber awareness. There is a God and He is great. There is a God that whose law I have flaunted. And I am justly culpable to whatever He brings me. Do you know that? That whatever consequence would come for my defiance of Him would be completely just. Occasionally we'll sing it. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. That should awaken a sober fear. Fear of the Lord. Obedience toward His word. Solomon would say elsewhere, Proverbs 14, 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It doesn't sound like something to be shunned. It sounds like something to be moved toward. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And then he just closes out by holding the reality of judgment before us. In this section, he points us to the inevitability of judgment. In time, God sets all things right. Listen, history does not end with a bunch of unanswered for iniquity. It all gets answered, including the iniquity that you're responsible for and I'm responsible for. We should know that God's commitment to judge sin is not only consistent with, but expressive of His holy character. If He did not set things right, He could not be fully praiseworthy. So in time, this God we must obey and fear will bring all things into judgment. You are not dodging judgment. It is sure. Either it has happened or it will. So there's the kapow. This is the end. It's all been heard. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. So let us warn you against the futility of a life that is squandered. Earlier in this series, I've been so helped by the way Matt has pulled cultural language to help us see how the truth of Ecclesiastes is borne out even in our day. Earlier here, he pointed to the honest lyric from The Greatest Showman. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough. Never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. It'll never be enough for me. So often quoted John Paul Sartre when he said, there comes a time when even of Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, we ask, is that all? Is that everything? That's about everything you can give us. My question for you, church, is that everything? Does that apply everywhere? Is that everything? Is there something truly inexhaustible? Is there a fountain that you could never deplete? Here's what I want you to hear as we close out this book. Life is not pointless. If you leave, it would be a shame for us to leave this study and you come away saying, well, I guess life is pointless. That is absolutely not the thrust. In fact, the very emphasis of this book is that there is purpose to life, and it is centered in the one who made us. This is an old man reflecting on a long life and saying, this is the point of it all. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Obey Him. While you're young, don't forget Him. Don't forget Him, the one who made you. It's an old man saying, I've been to Kansas, and I don't think you want to live in Kansas. You know, Carter and Linus spent 41 years out there. 41. 41 years away from their Tennessee home. I don't know when Linus started talking to him again, but in 1906, they got word that the William Sparks place had come up for sale in Cades Cove. And I don't know how the discussion happened between the two of them, but it didn't take them long for them to load that wagon up and head east. And in 1906, they settled into that little cabin on the way out of Cades Cove. Settled back in. They came home. Here's the message. Maybe you got lied to. Maybe you bought the lie. Maybe you've oriented all of your energy toward what is under the sun, what is visible and seen. Maybe you thought that the good life was achievement and acquisition and sensual experience and esteem. Maybe you thought it's packing as much pleasure into my time on earth. The hope of the gospel is you don't have to live there anymore. You can go home. You can go home. You can turn. Maybe the greatest Solomon scholar had a way of summing it up in the book of Philippians. He said to live is Christ. To die, gain. It's not vain. It's gain. So let us leave here with that confidence, a life oriented in, immersed in, rooted in the glory of God. That is the consequential life. So Father, we ask all of us here. There are young people here. There are middle-aged people here. There are people who are well into their senior years. Lord, I pray for all of us. With whatever light remains, whatever life continues in us, that we would turn our hearts back, knowing we can go home. That we can turn to You. So, Father, I pray today, would You affect that in our hearts to the degree that we have felt the lure of the temporal? Help us to see things as they are. Knowing, Father, knowing that temporal ambitions bring temporal reward, help us to set our hearts beyond the temporal. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.